Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, well, we can do something about that. You can give us a call. We can talk about it right here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, well, we'd be glad to talk about that too. Feel free to give me a call. The number to reach me here is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make about tonight, and this applies to listeners all over the country and all over the world. In other words, it's not geographically limited. We have a Zoom meeting tonight, and we do this the first Wednesday of every month. And it's at 7 o'clock this evening, Pacific time. So if you're on the East Coast, it's going to be like 10 o'clock or something like that. If you're in another country, you need to do your own calculations. But that's 7 o'clock Pacific time tonight. We'll be discussing whatever is brought up by participants. It's a Zoom meeting. We can see each other as well as talk to each other. And it's very much otherwise like this program. Face-to-face Q&A time for about an hour. Or an hour and a half, I think. So it's a little longer than this program. And you're welcome to join us. If you'd like to, all you need to do is go sometime between now and then to thenarrowpath.com, our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and then scroll down to today's date, and you'll see the login information. Now, if you're an older person, never used Zoom, and it sounds intimidating, it's really quite simple. There's just a website you log on to, and then it's going to ask for a password, and that passcode is right there, the same place you get the website on our link there, and it'll bring you into the meeting. That's tonight, 7 o'clock Pacific. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link or the tab that says Announcements. And we do have a couple of lines open right now. If you're interested in calling, the number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Alex calling from St. Paul, Minnesota, I believe. Hello, Alex. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hope you're doing well. So I was wondering, in Deuteronomy 17, I'm reading about the laws for Israel's kings. That was written in the law at that point. And it got me thinking, well, but then Samuel, we find out that God did not want Israel to have a king. So I'm wondering if you can help me straighten that out.
Well, God knew they were going to ask for one. And that's what he says in verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess and dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Now notice, he predicts that this will happen. He does not say he approves of it. And we can see that when they did do this, God didn't approve of it. He gave them what they asked for, but he complained about it. He said, you guys are rejecting me and my reign over you. But he says here, when this happens, make sure you still follow my instructions about that king. It's a little bit like a later on in Deuteronomy, in chapters like 29 or 30 or thereabouts, when God says, when Moses is dead, you people are going to rebel, and when you guys do rebel and you find yourself driven out of your land, if you then turn to God, then I'll bring you back. So he's actually predicting that they're going to do some things that he doesn't want them to do, and tells them, well, when you do that, make sure, you remember this, so it is interesting that he gave those elaborate instructions about how a king should behave when he never really wanted them to have a king. But it was like them having a king was plan B. God knew they were going to require it or demand it. And so he says, okay, that's not plan A for me. I don't like that. But I'm going to go ahead and let you do that because that's your free choice. But when you do, here's what you got to do. Make sure your king makes himself a copy of the whole law and reads it every day and doesn't get all hung up in women and money and a war machine that he's building for himself to be secure, and gives all these restrictions about the king. It does seem strange. I mean, given the fact that we know in the later story in 1 Samuel 8 that when they actually did ask God to give them a king, or ask Samuel to do so, that God saw this as a bad thing and he went ahead and gave it to them, but he was angry at them. It later says in the book of Hosea, I gave you a king in my wrath, and I took him away in my anger. So it's obvious that he was angry when they asked for a king. Yet, and he was also angry when they had to be driven out of the land for the idolatry, but Deuteronomy predicted that that would happen. And I think that's what's the case here.
Interesting. Okay. Well, hey, thank you, Steve, very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Alex. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Dennis from Hillsboro, Oregon. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I didn't know I was going to have time to call, so I don't have the scriptures in front of me, but it seems like the Bible in one place says that he will remove our sins as far as the east from the west and remember them no more. And then it seems like in another part of the Bible, it says that you will account for every word. So I'm wondering, is the latter for sinners or for unsaved? Or how, could you explain this to me?
I think so. Yeah. I mean, the statement that God would remove our iniquities or has removed our iniquities as far as the east is from the west is found in Psalm 103 in the list of benefits that God has given to, and David wants his soul to not forget. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits. And in verse 12, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Now, the statement that he'll remember our sins no more is in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, where it talks about the new covenant. And he'll write the laws on our hearts, and he'll remember our sins and iniquities no more, he says. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 12 that every idle word a man speaks, he'll give account of it on the day of judgment. So this is the other thing you're thinking of. So how can this be so? If God has taken our sins away and we'll remember them no more, why will we have to give account of them? Well, first of all, the statements that God will remember our sins no more, or Israel's sins no more, is really because it's speaking to Israel. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and I'm not going to remember their sins anymore. What he's saying is he's been holding their sins against them because they've been a multitude of sins. They've been idolatrous and disobedient to him almost through their entire history in the Old Testament. But he says, instead of treating them as they deserve from that, I'll just kind of put that behind me. I'll put your sins behind me about this and start fresh with you, with a new covenant. So he's not saying that somehow he's going to lapse into amnesia and not remember anyone's sins anymore, so that on the day of judgment, when it comes time to judge everyone, he says, oh, wow, I can't remember where I put all the charges. No, he's saying that Israel, which has in Jeremiah's day, and Jeremiah's the one speaking, in Jeremiah's day, they're going into captivity as a severe judgment for their history of idolatry. But God's saying, yeah, but a time will come where I'm going to put that behind me. I'm not going to be remembering all that, so to speak. I won't be remembering it against you, and I will make a new covenant and start fresh with you. Now, when Jesus said every idle word a man speaks, he'll give account of it on the day of judgment, I believe that this is true, even of us. Now, to give account of it doesn't mean that you'll be condemned for it. It depends on what kind of words you speak. The idea Jesus says there in the same passage is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he said, a good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. He's saying, if you got a bad heart, then what comes out of your mouth is going to be bad stuff. But if you have a good heart, then what's going to come out is good stuff. And therefore, it'll be quite fair to judge people's hearts by what they said. Now, of course, even good people have sometimes slipped up and said things they regret saying, either they were untrue, or they were unkind, or they were, misinformed and arrogant statements. Even good people sometimes will say bad things. But one thing that a righteous person says when they've said a bad thing is, I'm sorry, which is another word that they speak. We do speak out of turn sometimes, but we repent. Now, when you repent of a sin, you are bringing it to judgment. Basically, you're saying, I judge that sin to be a bad thing. I'm condemning that action. I don't agree with that action. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's around verse 30 or so, that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. by God. But when we are judged by God, he says we're chastened or disciplined by the Lord, so we won't be condemned with the world. But he says if we would just judge ourselves, God, we wouldn't have to stand judgment before God. Our sins have to be judged. But when we repent, we are judging our sins. We are saying they are wrong. We are condemning them. And we're bringing them to the cross. We're coming to Christ. And Christ bore the judgment for our sins. And when we repent, we basically bring them by faith to Christ, to the cross. And that judgment has taken place. There won't be need for double jeopardy on the day of judgment. And by double jeopardy, I'm not talking about the television games show. Talking about the legal term. Once you've stood judgment for something, you can't stand judgment for the same thing again. So we do judge ourselves if we are righteous people. We recognize we've done wrong things, but we judge that in our repenting of it. And we bring it to Christ so that the judgment has occurred for those sins. And there won't be any need to bring those up in a future day of judgment. But what Jesus is saying is that every careless word we speak reveals what's in our heart. And therefore, since men are judged by what's in their hearts, the evidence in court will be what they said. And especially the things you say carelessly, because a bad person can say good things if he's being very careful to avoid saying bad things. You know, a con artist can be very slick, very charming, very winsome in his words. But he has to be careful to do so, because in an unguarded moment, his real character is going to come out in what he says. So it's the unguarded words, what the King James says, idle words, I think is better translated careless words or unguarded words. Those unguarded words are what shows what's in your heart. And it's what's in your heart that determines whether you belong to God or not, whether you be saved or unsaved. So that's not really contradicting anything in Jeremiah 31 or even Psalm 103. God has taken our sins and removed them from us. And by that, it means that he's justified us for them. But where our heart's at is going to be revealed by what we've spoken. It's not like God's going to say, oh, you said a bad word there, go to hell. It's rather, you say you're a lover of me, but why did you say these kinds of things if you are? Because what the heart is full of is what the mouth speaks. So that what we say in our unguarded moments is going to be the evidence in court, Exhibit A and Exhibit B of where our heart was at, and therefore whether we were followers of and lovers of God or not. That is at least how I understand the issue. And I can see why there was a question about that.
Great. Thank you. That makes sense. I've just heard too many of the preachers that want to give you the bubblegum message. So thank you for that explanation. It makes sense.
Okay, Dennis, God bless you. Thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Mike from Whidbey Island in Washington. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I definitely lean dispensational. You know, I'm going to a Calvary Chapel church here on Whidbey Island. There's actually two of them here, and they're really good. Pastor Wayne Taylor was the pastor I used to be under in Seattle. And anyways, love that man. And anyways, the question is that from a premillennial situation on Revelation 5, the 24 elders, who are the 24 elders in your theology, and who, because I've got my own opinion of who they are.
Uh-huh. Well, I think a lot of dispensationalists would say they are the raptured church. And so the fact that John is caught up and sees them up in heaven shows that the church has been raptured before the tribulation. I don't know if all dispensationalists say that, but I know when I was a dispensationalist, that's pretty much the standard line. Most people who are not dispensationalists recognize that 24 elders is simply representing the redeemed of all humanity. And the reason there's 24 of them is because it includes the redeemed of the old covenant, represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 patriarchs, and the redeemed of the new covenant, represented by the representatives of the church, which are the 12 apostles. So you've got the idea of 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament and 12 apostles from the New. Combined, they make up the elders or the ancients who stand as representatives for the groups that they belong to, which would mean that you've got the redeemed, all the redeemed of the Old Testament time and the New Testament time represented in that company. Now, it's not really suggesting that they literally are those 24 men, because after all, John was one of the apostles, and he's there looking at them, and he's seeing 24. So, I mean, technically, if they were literally those 24 men, he'd be one of them. But it simply means that their number identifies them with the leadership of these different groups symbolically, and therefore the number represents the redeemed of all humanity. That is probably the most common view outside of dispensationalism.
Now, the Pre-Trib Research Institute at Dallas Theological Seminary,
is that the one that Dr. Ice and Tim LaHaye kind of head up?
Yeah, well, I think they're part of it, and then Dr. David Hocking is part of it. Well, David Hocking, I got a cassette tape of David Hocking teaching on who are the 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 5. And it's a fascinating tape. I mean, you could get the CD now. I got it from the 1990s. And what it says is that the big deal is that he was able to go and look up every passage on Revelation 5. 9 and 5:10, because
what do you mean every passage?
He looked up every original passage in the Greek, every manuscript available. He had access to this. You probably don't, right?
Well, everybody does. Yeah, you can find that stuff in commentaries.
He found out that there were only 24, bits of Greek out there that have the one verse that, that in the King James, it says us in 5:9 and us in 5:10. And so he looked up every one of these passages, and a lot of the other translations say men or them. So yeah. All these, and the NIV doesn't say us, it says them or others or men to us or whatever. It's totally wrong. In these other translations. I mean, the King James has it right.
Well, let me clarify something for you. If David Hocking has given you the impression that he had to look up a lot of different Greek manuscripts to learn that, he's giving you the wrong impression. You only have to look up two things to know that. One is what the Textus Receptus says, and the other is what the Alexandrian text says. And basically, most of the manuscripts either go along with the Textus Receptus or with the Alexandrian manuscripts. And it is true that in the King James, which follows the Textus Receptus, it says you have redeemed us from every kindred people and so forth and made us kings and priests and so forth. And that's these people talking. So the idea would be, of course, that they are the ones who are redeemed, that is, they are the church. The Alexandrian text, instead of the first-person pronouns, uses the third-person pronouns, where it says, you've redeemed men from every, and they, you've made them kings and priests. Now, you don't have to look up more than two things to find that out, and I don't think David Hocking did look up more than two. If he gave the impression that he searched through the 5,000 manuscripts in the Greek, and this is what he learned, I'd say he could have economized on his time a lot better, because anyone can figure that out simply by looking at a couple books. But anyway, saying the King James is correct.
Yes, the King James is definitely correct. But also on this tape, you got to get this tape. Who are the 24 elders from his ministry? It's 1-800-75-BIBLE.
I'll tell you what. Why don't you just tell me what the answer is? What does he say the answer is?
Well, he looked it up, and even in all the Latin manuscripts.
Wait. Just tell me this. What does he say the 24 elders are? The church?
So, no. What he says is, this is what he says. He says the number 24 is very significant in the scriptures. You have to go to First Chronicles.
Okay, do we have an answer to, does he answer the question that is in the title of the lecture? Who are the 24 elders? What is the answer, please?
The elders are always the Church of Jesus Christ. So it is the Church alone.
Okay, so that's what I said earlier, right? I said dispensationalists usually say that. So, I mean, it took us a long time to get around to you agreeing. Yeah.
But I just want to say that he refutes 24 apostles and 24, you know, tribes of Israel. He explains why 24 is a significant number, because it's the 24 divisions of priests in First Chronicles that says 24 represents the whole nation of Israel before God. And so he's making a statement that 24 means that when it says 24 elders, that means it's the church alone, because it's a representative body of the whole Church of Jesus Christ.
Why doesn't he believe it's the Israel, since the 24 courses of priests represent the whole nation of Israel? Why did he switch it over to the church?
That's the point.
I'll tell you this much. I was supposed to debate David Hawking a few years ago, and there was a conflict of schedules that never happened. And I was in touch with him less than 10 years ago, and I invited him to renew that commitment to debate. And he said he doesn't debate anymore because he said he's gotten too old, so he doesn't debate anymore. Well, okay, so he's not going to debate. But I will tell you this. I would love to debate him on that. And I would say that you have gotten the impression from listening to his tape that this is a lot more complicated, and that there's a lot of secrets that he figured out by deep study. And really what it comes down to, I have read 50 commentaries on Revelation, and most of them are aware that there were 24 courses of priests. Most of them are aware that there's a difference between the we and the they. In fact, all of them are aware of it. I mean, it's not hidden information. It's just in a matter of opinion. Now, to say, well, there are 24 courses of priests and they represent Israel, therefore the 24 elders represent the church, well, that's a non sequitur. There's lots of different 24s, lots of different 12s. Just to say, well, I find 24 in this passage in the Old Testament, and I find 24 in this passage in the New Testament, and therefore I'm going to say, the one explains the other. Well, that's not really biblical studies. That's more like patching together things to make a convincing case for something, rather than trying to find out what the truth is. It's basically saying, I know what I want the truth to be. I think I can argue this way and make, simple people imagine that I've just proved my case. I don't think he proved it. I don't think he can, because I actually am pretty much aware of the evidence out there, too. I do appreciate your call, though. Did you want to make one final point before we have the break? We have a break coming real quick, but you can make a final point if you want.
Thanks for that. And I just recommend people get the tape from the 90s. It's that you can get it through his ministry. The thing is, David Hawking is 80 years old, and he just had a back surgery, and he's recovering from back surgery. And so pray for him, and maybe you'll get a chance to debate him. Who knows?
Well, he said he doesn't do that anymore, so I don't think he's going to agree.
He's 80 years old. He's old. I understand completely. I'm 68 years old.
I am too, anyways, but I don't feel old. I'd still debate anybody.
I love that man. The Holy Spirit put him in my life as a mentor from day one, since I became a Christian at age 34. So I'm praising the Lord for him all the time. He's an awesome teacher, Bible teacher.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. If I see him, I'll tell him you like him. Yeah, okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. By the way, he might change his mind about debating if enough of his fans prevailed on him to do so. After all, you don't have to do a lot of heavy lifting to do a debate. I mean, mentally, but not physically. So maybe it could happen. Anyway, I'm not a person who goes out picking fights with people or asking them to debate me. Somebody else asked me to debate David Hawking many years ago. I'm talking about almost 30 years ago. And I agreed. But as I said, there was a conflict of schedule in the date that was picked, and there was no way around it, so that it just had to get canceled, which was a great disappointment to me. I've got nothing against David Hawking, except that I disagree with him on many things. If David Hawking's not available and some other dispensational wants to debate, stand in for him, feel free. I've debated dispensationalists before. I will tell you this. my philosophy of debate is different than some people, because when I debate, I'm not interested in winning. I'm interested in educating. To me, a debate is not a contest between two champions to see who's the better champion. A debate is an educational venue where people can give, hopefully, if they're both good, can give the best evidence from both sides of the aisle on some subject that Christians are interested in understanding. And frankly, it's always my desire that the best view may win, whether it's mine or the other guy's. So some people, you know, they want to debate because they want to, I don't know, show what they can do or something. I like debates only as an educational opportunity, and they are that. And so I don't mind debating dispensationalists or anyone else. As, of course, on our website, we've got a lot of my debates. We need to take a break. The music doesn't mean the show's over. It means we're halfway over. We have another half hour coming up. At this point, I'd just like to let our audience know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You should check that out, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you differ from the host on something and want to bring that up, you're welcome to do so here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And it looks like the lines might have just filled up. And if you get a busy signal, just take this number down and call it again. A little further down the line, just in a few minutes, there may be a line opening up. 844-484-5737. I want to remind you that tonight and the first Wednesday of every month, and that is tonight, this month, we have a Zoom meeting. Anyone anywhere in the world can join us because Zoom is everywhere. And it's a Q&A, sort of like this show. And it's tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Now, if you live in another world than my world, a different time zone, then you will have to calculate what time that is where you live. But that's 7 o'clock Pacific time tonight. If you'd like to join us for that Zoom meeting, you don't have to say anything. If you're shy, you can just be there and watch it happen. But you can also participate. You can ask questions. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And look under the tab that says Announcements, and there you'll find the login information to be on the Zoom meeting tonight. All right, let's talk to another caller, Mike from Bel Air, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. First, I want to just say your show is great. I donated to The Narrow Path, and I plan on doing it again because I really like the show.
Thank you.
So what I wanted to ask you is, do you think it's would you reasonably consider that Adam and Eve possibly live with dinosaurs? And if so, kind of part B of that question would be, since they lived so long, do you think that people at that time were kind of like giants, like a lot taller than 10 feet? And if Adam and Eve were not, could Og of Bashan or Goliath been giants, maybe descendants of the Nephilim?
Well, I don't think, first of all, I don't think people in general were giants. Goliath was around 10 feet tall, and he was regarded as a giant, much taller than everyone else. So, but of course, that was a long time after Adam and Eve. The Nephilim are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, but they and their descendants would have died in the flood of Noah. So Og and his, and Goliath and his four brothers and dad, who are all giants, they would not, in my opinion, be descended from the Nephilim that were before the flood. So I don't think so. Now, as far as dinosaurs go, I would say that it is my belief that not only Adam and Eve, but that people for many generations afterward lived alongside dinosaurs, because I don't know how, if not, they could have described them and their habits as they did in ancient literature. I mean, almost all ancient societies have some kind of memory of, some of them call them dragons, but they describe large creatures that seem to be reptilian. And I don't know what that noise is. I'm going to put it on hold there so I don't have to listen to it. But the Bible itself mentions dinosaurs, it would appear. Now, I'll be fair about this. Not everyone agrees that it's talking about dinosaurs, but it's talking about some kind of animals which are described in terms that if we ran into one, we'd call it a dinosaur. The giant, scaled creatures with scales so thick that spears won't penetrate them. Arrows are treated like, dry grass against them. The teeth around its jaws are so terrifying that people would be terrified to come near it, much less to try to hunt it. I mean, this is the way these are described. This is in Job chapter 40 and 41. One of them is called Behemoth, the one in chapter 40, and the other is called Leviathan, which is in chapter 41. Now, the descriptions of these creatures, I mean, we have to just assume either we're talking about mythical creatures or we're talking about dinosaurs. There's really no other creatures than dinosaurs that we know of that fit the descriptions of these creatures. Now, before we decide that these are mythical creatures, we need to recognize the context, because God is speaking to Job in these chapters and pointing out to him the marvels of nature that God has created, and trying to impress Job with the fact that God is wiser and all-powerful and more impressive than Job is himself and than any men are, and therefore Job should stand in awe of God. And in doing so, God does this through several chapters, but before he mentions Behemoth in chapter 40, and before he mentions Leviathan in chapter 41, in the previous chapter, he mentions the wild goats, the wild donkeys, the wild ox, the ostrich, the wild horse, and the domestic horse, the hawk, and the eagle. He mentions all these animals, and then he says, and how about Behemoth? Have you checked him out, man? Now, it's obvious that all the creatures that God's pointing to are creatures, except for the last two, are creatures that we could behold them today. But apparently Job and his contemporaries had seen them too. What's the point of saying, I'll check this one out. Well, look at him. These people are terrified of this creature. No one would dare to hunt him or try to take him with a hook or nets. God's pointing out to a living man a creature that man was familiar with. And it was a living creature, because people were trying to hunt it and things like that, but were terrified of it. And he lists these creatures at the end of a long list of creatures, all of which we're able to identify except for these two: wild goats, wild donkeys, wild ox, ostrich, horse, hawk, eagle, behemoth, leviathan. And so, I mean, it'd be very strange to argue that these creatures were not real creatures that Job had seen. And yet, if they are, you can't take the description of them seriously without taking them to be what we would call dinosaurs, huge reptiles, terrifying to men. Now, there are people who, of course, don't believe that dinosaurs ever lived alongside humans. And in order to explain the phenomenon of, an ancient writer, and Job is considered to be the most ancient of all the books of the Old Testament by many, that he was somehow familiar with these creatures. God mentioned them to him, but if a person didn't believe God wrote those words or that God was, you know, speaking. Well, the author at least wrote of them. There was an author of the book of Job was familiar with these creatures. And he doesn't act like it's unfamiliar to anybody at the time. So what are we going to say? Well, some people say, well, maybe he's talking about crocodiles. No, not crocodiles. Crocodiles are not, they don't fit the Leviathan description. For one thing, it says that spears and arrows, you know, simply are broken against his scales. That's not true of crocodiles. You can kill a crocodile with a sharp stick if you get a good angle. You can certainly kill him with a spear. His scales, he's scaly, but it doesn't deflect, you know, weapons. And so we're not talking about crocodiles here. And behemoth, sometimes they say, well, that's talking about an elephant. Why? Well, because that's one of the biggest animals we know about. That's why. But he doesn't describe an elephant. He's not describing an elephant. I mean, among the features he describes, it says he moves his tail like a cedar tree. Well, anyone ever seen an elephant's tail? I don't think anyone would describe this as being like a cedar tree. So we're not looking at known animals that we have walking around today. But they were walking around, apparently, in Job's day. So I'm of the impression, yeah, that there were dinosaurs living alongside humans in the early days. All right, I need to take another call, but I appreciate yours. Let's talk to Doug from Milford, Connecticut. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Happy New Year.
Hi. Same to you.
I listened to your show for a couple of years now, and I have probably a stupid question, but I hear, should I pray to God or should I pray to Jesus? I hear some pastors say, oh, and it's in the name of Jesus, and then Jesus said, give nothing to me, give it to my Father. I'm not sure who to pray to. I know the Lord's Prayer is to the Father.
Right.
Should all my prayers go to God? Because I don't want to diss the Father praying to the Son.
Well, I don't think God's jealous if we pray to Jesus, but we're not told to pray to Jesus. We're told to pray to the Father. Like you said,
mm-hmm.
when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, when we read of the apostles praying in Acts chapter 4, they also address their prayer to the Father. It's true they address him as Lord. And, of course, the word Lord could refer to the Father or to Jesus, but as they are praying to the one they're calling Lord, they speak about his holy servant, Jesus. twice they speak of your holy servant, Jesus. So obviously they're not talking to Jesus. They're talking to God the Father. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said, for this cause I bow my knee to God the Father of our, you know, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul prayed to God the Father. Now, here's what Jesus said in John 16. He says in John 16, 23, he's in the upper room with his disciples talking about what they're going to do when he's gone, because he's about to be arrested and taken from them. And he says, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. He says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Now, he's saying you ask the Father in my name, which means we come on the authority of Christ by his authorization, with his name, as it were, as our passkey, and we come to the Father on the merits of Christ. That's what it means to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Now, he also says in verse 26, just a couple of verses later, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So he's saying, don't talk to me about it and think I'm going to go talk to the Father about it. I'm not going to go talk to the Father about it for you. You talk to the Father. That's what this is all about. God is interested in being reunited with his prodigals, and that's what Jesus came to do. Remember when Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. A lot of people think he said, no one goes to heaven except through me. Well, that's true, but he didn't say that. He's talking about coming to the Father. The idea is that man has been alienated from God the Father, like a prodigal has left the home. And Jesus has been sent out to regather the prodigals back and bring them back to the Father so that we're in a relationship with him, the Father, through Christ. So all the prayers in the New Testament, at least all the instructions about prayer, are pray to the Father in the name of Christ. But you can also pray, there's examples of praying to the Father. There's a couple of examples of praying to Christ, but they're very exceptional. One is when Stephen was about to be stoned to death, and he saw the heaven open. He saw Jesus, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Okay, well, he's looking at him. There's nothing wrong with talking to Jesus when you're looking at him. Likewise, in John in Revelation chapter 22, the last prayer is John says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Obviously, a prayer directed to Christ, although he was also looking at a vision of Christ at the time. So the only times we know in the Bible of people praying to Jesus is when they're looking at him. The rest of the time, they do what Jesus said to do, and that is pray to the Father.
Excellent. Okay, thank you. One little quick question. Weren't all the dinosaurs killed in the Great Flood with Noah?
Well, I'd have to say most of them must have been. Yeah. But they're, we don't know. We don't know if any, I mean, no, we cannot say that all of any species were killed in the Great Flood, because all the species that were living at that time were represented on the ark. So the question is, you know, no one knows why the dinosaurs died off so suddenly when they used to be so numerous on the earth. You know, the idea of a comet is very popular and things like that. But one answer would be, if Noah only took young specimens of each of the major groups on the ark, two of each, then all the other dinosaurs died off all at once in the flood. That would understand, that would explain extinction. And then when the young dinosaurs came off the ark after the flood, within a short time, they were a nuisance. And so, you know, hunters probably hunted them down and killed them off as fast as they could.
That would make sense. They're too big to go on a boat anyways.
When they're full grown. Yeah. All right.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. Thank you. I love your show.
All right. God bless. All right, we're going to talk to Chris from Carmichael, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Yeah. Hey, I've got a question for you out of 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 8. Here it says that the forest devoured more people than the sword. This is referring to a battle that was had.
Against Absalom, yeah.
Yeah. I can't think of any way that doesn't sound like it has a supernatural kind of fulfillment, considering that, you know, a great number of people died in the forest, but just incidentally. So I was wondering what your thoughts on that might be. And then secondly, does God dictate the winner or the loser in wars generally? Are there exceptions to that? Your thoughts on that as well.
Okay. Well, the Bible does say that God raises up kings and brings down kings. He definitely, in other words, changes the political map. And there's many cases where God definitely dictated the outcome of battles, because the battles were themselves his own chosen method of judging certain nations. Like, you know, when the Assyrians wiped out Samaria, and when the Babylonians wiped out, you know, Judah, and other times when God judged one nation at the hands of the others. Yeah, God certainly brings about the outcome of the battle. So there was a battle when Ahab was, you know, fighting against the Syrians, and the prophet Micaiah had predicted, "You're going to die in this battle." And the Bible talks about how he was at battle in disguise so that the enemy didn't know he was the king. And an archer randomly shot an arrow aiming at nothing in particular, and it hit him between the joints of his armor, and he died. Now, I mean, that certainly is told as if God intended that to happen. That was the end of that battle, because the king was killed. So we do know that God does, in many cases, determine the outcomes of battles. Maybe in every case, I don't know. But, of course, the Bible doesn't tell us about every case, so I can't say for sure. Now, what, about this business with the forest devouring more people than the sword did, you know, when we think of the forest devouring, it's not entirely clear what that means. It certainly doesn't mean, like, you know, Lord of the Rings, these big giant trees that talk and you know, they gobbled people up and things like that. It means, of course, that the forest was a treacherous place. We know that Absalom himself, who was at the head of these armies, got his head caught in the branches of a tree and couldn't get free until Joab came and shot arrows through him. So the branches and the trees... there might have been swamps. I don't know. You know, it could have been bogs and swamps where people would be. There could have been quicksand in there. There could have been you just low-hanging branches so that riders on horses got knocked off, couldn't ride through there. It's possible that some people got lost in the woods. I don't know how big the woods were, but, I mean, if soldiers went into the woods and somehow lost their way and couldn't find their way out, that'd be one way of saying the woods consumed them. Not necessarily that it killed them, but they, you know, it ended their career in that battle. I don't know how this, the Bible does not suggest that that was supernatural, but certainly there are things that are not necessarily supernatural, but can be providential and could be indicated that, you know, God helped this happen. I mean, even as I said, the guy who drew his bow and his arrow and shot at random and hit Ahab between the joints of his armor, that's not exactly a miracle because no laws of nature were violated. It's not like anyone levitated or the sun went backward or anything like that. It's just basically God directed things. And so since God was on David's side in the battle you're talking about, he may have, you know, led soldiers of the opposing side into confusion. Sometimes God does that. He confused the armies of the Midianites so that 300 of Gideon's men could wipe out 30,000 Midianites because they were all confused and even killing each other. There's nothing very specifically said about how the woods consumed people, but apparently the woods were a pretty dangerous place for them to be fighting, and guys may have been knocked off their horses, had their necks broken from branches hanging down, fallen into quicksand, I don't know, but there's a lot of natural dangers, and so I can't be more specific because we don't have any more specific information than that. But as far as God bringing about the results of battle, that certainly was the case in that one and in many others. And very possibly, I mean, some people have a very, meticulous view of God's providence. And they believe that nothing happens except that God brings it about, in which case every battle ends the way God has determined for it to end. But I'm not sure I would agree with them about that degree of meticulousness of his providence. Appreciate your call. Stan from McMinnville, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You're sharing your Bible knowledge on the radio is very helpful and very much appreciated.
Thank you.
So my question, there's a seeming discrepancy between two verses, and I'd like to know how they can be reconciled.
Okay.
The first is Luke 23:43, and it's the statement that Jesus made to the repentant thief on the cross. Jesus says he would meet the thief in paradise that day, which would be Friday.
Mm-hmm.
The second verse is John 20:17, which is the statement Jesus made to Mary outside the tomb. Yeah, I haven't yet ascended. Mm-hmm. So how do we reconcile those?
Okay, well, first of all, paradise doesn't have to be equated with heaven. Although it is in one passage, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says he knew a man caught up into the third heaven, even into paradise. But paradise is a generic term for any kind of a beautiful place. This is true in the Bible, even as it is in our modern usage. And the Jews believe that Hades, or Sheol, was divided into two compartments, one of which was paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and the other was, they called it Gehinnom, the fiery place. And so there was the idea that Jesus went down to Sheol and was in the part of Sheol called paradise is a very common belief among evangelical Christians. And when he said, "You'll be with me in paradise," he was simply saying that that man would be with him in that compartment in Hades, which is called paradise, and which is a better place to be than the other place. But it was not heaven. Now, when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus and met him after his resurrection, but didn't recognize him immediately in John chapter 20, as soon as he spoke her name, she recognized him, and she no doubt came to cling on to him, saying, "Oh, Lord, you know, you're back." You remember how much she loved him, and she had been heartbroken by his death. Now he's back. I mean, you can just imagine if somebody you really loved, you'd been to their funeral, you'd seen them buried, but suddenly now they're back alive. You'd just be so excited and think, "Oh, man, I'm never going to let you go again." And Jesus said, "Well, don't cling to me." And the King James says, "Don't touch me." But the word hapto, the Greek word hapto there, translated touch, also primarily means cling to. And so almost all new translations have saying, don't cling to me because I'm yet going to heaven. I haven't yet ascended to my Father, which is simply referring to the fact that he's going to, 40 days after that, ascend to his Father, and she'd better not get attached to him. Better, I mean, she's obviously, she was attached to him before he died, and now that he's back, she's tempted to get equally emotionally attached to him, or to him being there physically. And he's saying, nah, don't do that. I'm leaving again. When he says, I've yet to ascend to my Father in heaven, he's basically saying that's going to be happening, and I won't be here, so don't cling to me. Don't cling to my physical presence with you. And so he's not necessarily contradicting what he said to the thief. He is saying he hasn't ascended to heaven, but he might mean I haven't finally ascended to heaven, as I will, you know, 10 days before Pentecost. I'm going to go to heaven and you won't see me anymore. And that's what hasn't happened yet. And I want you to be able to handle that when that happens. So don't be clinging to me like this. Now, whether Jesus went to heaven and back many times before his final ascent to heaven, I don't know. He did sometimes appear among the disciples, and sometimes he disappeared, and they didn't know where he was. Was he in heaven at those times, or was he around? Some of the time he was still around, because we know that there was a time when he was not visible. When Thomas said, I won't believe until I see the holes in his hands and put my fingers in there and put my hand in his side. And then when Jesus appeared 8 days later, he said, hey, Thomas, why don't you put your fingers in the holes of my hands and put your hand in my side? Like he's saying, I heard that, you know. You didn't see me. I was invisible, but I heard that. I heard you say that. And so my guess is he didn't even go to heaven during those times. I think he didn't maybe go to heaven until he finally ascended in the sight of his disciples. But we don't know. In any case, there's no need to see it as a contradiction. Both statements can certainly be true if we're not identifying paradise as the same thing as heaven.
Okay, that's a big help. I really appreciate your wisdom on that. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right. Well, good talking to you, Stan. God bless you. Bye now. We only have a few minutes left, but let's see who's been here the longest. Rhea from Costa Mesa, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon. I have a question for you. I think it maybe deals with dispensationalism, and okay. I hear you mentioned that a lot. I've been listening to you for a while. And particularly about eschatology. I used to believe in the Daniel prophecy for the end times, and I think that's in the realm of eschatology.
Are you talking about Daniel's 70 weeks, or are you talking about Daniel 12?
The 70 weeks leading to the end of the world, where Jesus receives all of his people 7 years before, or maybe the 3.5 mark of the 7 years, and then all of the wrath of God unfolds. So, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that isn't your persuasion. Can you tell me why that isn't your persuasion?
Well, sure. Yeah. Daniel chapter 9 has the 70 weeks of Daniel. And there's nothing in there that says that, he's going to receive his people to himself, then there's going to be 7 years of wrath. It's just there's 490 years, the 70 weeks. And they are from the time of the going forth of the decree to build in Jerusalem and the time of the Messiah coming. And he came at the end of that time. So I don't see anything in Daniel's 70 weeks that are still future, because the 490 years have passed. I am sorry we ran out of time. I thought we had at least another minute. I'm not sure what happened here, but I'm going to have to cut off because I'm out of time. But if you want to call back and talk more about this tomorrow, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk some more about it. Okay, God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We got a Zoom meeting you can be part of if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, tonight. Thanks for joining us.